Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Well, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and be turning to the book of Jude. If you don't know where that is, if you go to the end of your Bible to the book of Revelation and just go back one book, that's where Jude is. It's just one short page, depending on the size of print in your Bible, but a relatively short book there just before Revelation. We are in this letter from Jude to a local church. We don't know what church Jude was writing to, but he was writing to a church. So we're going to read the whole book, even though we're only going to be covering verses 1 through 16 this morning. So Jude, beginning in verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things the ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for the grace that you have shown us already this day. Father, to be here, gathered with your people, praying together, hearing your word read out loud together, singing together, sitting under the truth of your word together, these are all gifts of your grace. And Father, we confess and acknowledge that all of this goodness has been bought for us by the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And so even now, we want to corporately confess that our only hope is in Jesus, in his life, in his death, and in his glorious resurrection. And we are thankful that because of what Christ has done, you have graciously sent your Spirit to dwell in us. And so, Father, as we pray every single week, we pray once more that you would be at work in us by the power of your Spirit, through the truth of your word, transforming us more and more into the likeness of Jesus. Father, we need to hear these words from Jude. And so I pray that you would use them in powerful ways in our lives individually, but perhaps more importantly in our lives corporately together as your body. Father, we need to hear and remember about these threats that exist to faithful doctrine, to the truth of the gospel, to the truth of your word, so that we can contend for the faith and stand firm in the day. So Father, we ask for your help. We pray that you would bring conviction, that you would bring encouragement, and that we would be different because of what you have said to us today. And Father, again, as we ask every week, I pray that you would guard my words, allow me to only say what is true of you and true of your word, and that you would guard us all from being led astray, but instead lead us into all truth for our good and for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we read through Jude just now, we're seeing once again, as we've been reminded in 2 John in particular, that it did not take long for false teachers and ungodly people to infiltrate the church. We saw it in 2 John as John talked about those who went out and with a false gospel. And now here people have not just gone out, but now they have come in and infiltrated the church. They have come in with their false teachings. And this is only 30 to 50 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. These are the very early days of the church, and yet there's already these things occurring. I mean, these aren't petty disputes happening. These issues strike at the very heart of the gospel that Jude is already having to deal with. And Jude tells us that this is not the letter he wanted to write. You see that there in verse 3. I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary instead to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So Jude's had to switch gears and write for a different reason than he originally intended. And as we work through this letter, it's important to remember that these same threats that Jude is talking about in this first century, early days of the church, are the same threats that we face almost 2,000 years later. In verses 17 and 18, Jude quotes from the apostles of Jesus, who said, in this last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. And brothers and sisters, we're still living in those last times, even now. The last times were the days of Jude. The last times are our days. And so therefore, the threats still exist today. Faithful believers have been contending for the faith for generations. And we stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us, who have been willing to fight for the truth, have been willing to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. In fact, one of the favorite gifts I've ever received was one of the first churches I served in out of seminary. They asked me what one of my favorite verses from the Bible would be. And I said, well, Jude 24 and 25. And I had no idea why they were asking. And a few weeks later, I was given this, which is a page from what's called the Geneva Bible. This was printed somewhere toward the second half of the 16th century, 1540 to 1590, something like that. And as I was thinking over this passage and preaching from Jude, I joked with the staff that I should try and preach from this, but I can barely read it, so that wouldn't have been a good idea. But as I was reflecting on this and thinking, in the 1500s, some saint held this page of this Bible from this Geneva Bible in their hands. And they read Jude, and it applied to them as much as it applies to us today. Every generation, including this one, including ours, has had to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Because the threats are continuous and unrelenting. Satan wants to take out the truth, and he is determined to do so. We've talked about that a lot. He is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so Jude wrote this letter to teach the church the danger these false teachers the nature of these false teachers and how we can remain faithful and resist their influence. Now, Jude, as you notice as we read this through, he spends a lot of time seeking to help us understand exactly who these false teachers are, why they're so dangerous, and he does this to motivate us to do the hard work of contending for the faith. He wants us to feel the weight of the threat that the church faces. And so we're going to spend our time in verses 1 through 16 this morning, where he largely is dealing with these details about the false teachers. And then next week, in verses 17 through 25, we'll get into more of the practical application of, okay, well, how do we respond to this? How do we, in fact, contend for the faith? We'll talk about some of that this morning, of course, but Jude's going to really hammer that home in verses 17 through 25 next week. But having said that, even in this first section, I want to be sure we're seeking to answer this question. What does Jude call on the church to do about these threats to the faith? What is he calling us to do? And I think he gives us three answers to that question. And I just want us to work through those answers one at a time. Number one, he calls us to contend for the faith. Contend for the faith. Second, he calls on us to consider the consequences. Consider the consequences. And then number three, he wants us to consider their character, namely the character of the false teachers. Consider their character. Well, let's begin with this first command that we are to contend for the faith. Look there with me again at verses 1 through 4. And verse 1 in particular right now, he says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now, this is fascinating that Jude here identifies himself as the brother of James. But the reason this is fascinating is because James was the brother of Jesus, which means Jude is Jesus's brother. So here we have Jesus's brother writing this letter to this early church. Now, what's even more amazing about this is that we know Jude was Jesus's brother, we also know that Jude did not believe in Jesus in Jesus' lifetime. John tells us this in his gospel, John chapter 7, verse 5, not even his brothers believed in him. So Jude, just like all of us, had to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. He had to have his eyes awakened to see the glory of Christ, to trust in him, to believe in him, even though he lived with Jesus, was in his presence. After the resurrection, the Holy Spirit saved Jude. And yet, Jude refuses to identify himself as Jesus's brother. That's not his foremost identity. That is really somewhat irrelevant in Jude's mind. What matters is that he is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why Jude is writing this letter, as the servant of Jesus. It wasn't about their common mother and Mary. No, it was about his service of the King. And he's writing to a local church, and I love the way he describes these believers. You see that at the second half of verse 1, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus. Called, loved, and kept. Now, keep those words in mind because they're going to be really important a little bit later, and it's going to be important to remember how he identifies these individuals as we think through this command that he later gives us. And as I mentioned earlier, verse 3 tells us there was something Jude wanted to write to the church. He was eager to write to them about their common salvation. It seems like he just wanted to write a letter of encouragement, talking about the truth of the gospel, delivering this to me, encourage them to keep on serving faithfully, to keep on going. But instead of writing the letter he wanted to, he had to change what he was going to do, because apparently word got back to Jude about how destructive things had become at this local church to whom he was writing. This gathering threat of the false teachers had risen up. And so instead of writing what he wanted to, he says he found it necessary to write to them, appealing to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, notice that even here in the early days of the church, remember, this is just a few decades after the resurrection of Jesus, there is already an established faith and truth of the church. There was already an established truth that was once for all delivered to the saints. This wasn't a slow evolution. This wasn't a religious development. No, this is the teachings of Jesus delivered by the apostles, delivered to the saints. And even then, they were to stay fixed on it, right? To build their lives on this foundation. It's the very same foundation we are to build our lives on today. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. It was well established, and Jude says it is worth fighting for. That's what contend means, is to fight for something. So why is it that he is calling on them to contend for the faith? Well, he tells us in verse 4. Because certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to take a few moments and notice a few things that Jude tells us about these false teachers. First, as I mentioned earlier, it seems that this threat came from outside the church and worked its way into the church, right? You see that in verse 4? Certain people have crept in unnoticed. There are sometimes threats that come from inside the church, and there are sometimes threats where people creep in from the outside of the church unnoticed. They are functioning as part of the local fellowship. And if we just skip ahead to verse 12, you see this. He says, these are hidden reefs at your love feast, and they feast with you without fear. When Jude is talking about love feast, he's referring to the corporate gathering of the church where they would observe the Lord's Supper. And in the early church, most of the time, when they observed communion, they would eat a meal together. And he is saying, look, these false teachers are there with you. They're sitting next to you, eating this meal with you. And you don't even realize they're there. So that's what he means when he says they have crept in unnoticed. They were dangerous, but they were deceitful, and their true identity was hidden from those who were present. Now, just to pause here and say, this is one of the reasons why in our church, this isn't the only reason, but one of the reasons why in this church, we have a slow and intentional membership process. We want to be sure we're taking time to get to know people, that they can have time to get to know our church. It's why we ask people to attend a class to learn about who we are, but it's also why we do what we call membership interviews, where two of our elders meet with every individual or couple who desires to join our church. It's why we ask people to agree to sign the statement of faith and the church covenant, because we want to do our best to guard the saints from these kinds of threats that exist to the church, unfaithful, ungodly people who come in who desire nothing more than to cause damage, desire nothing more than to tear down the truth of the gospel. So we have to realize, as I said, these threats still exist today. People can still creep in unnoticed and cause destruction because of the kind of people they are. And Jude says in verse 4, they were long ago designated for this condemnation. Now he'll talk about that condemnation in a moment, but what he simply means is, God has always said that these kind of ungodly, unfaithful people will face judgment. It is coming to them, rest assured. And it's this kind of people, people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. These are people who take the good news of the gospel, that in Christ we have been freely forgiven. And they say, because of that, you can live however you want. It doesn't matter. Pursue your sensual desires. You're already forgiven. That's what Jude means when he says that they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and therefore with their lives, they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's unlikely these people were vocally going around and saying, we reject Jesus, right? Jesus is not Lord. Jesus is not King, right? If they were doing that, they wouldn't have welcomed them into the church. They wouldn't have creeped in unnoticed. They wouldn't have been sitting at the love feast. So what Jude means is by their lives, they demonstrate that they have denied our Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. It is for these reasons that Jude pleads with the saints to contend for the faith. Now, it's really important that we're sure we all understand Jude's audience. Jude is not writing this letter to the leaders of this local church. He's writing this letter to the saints of this local church, those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not just the job of the elders and pastors to contend for the faith. It's your job. It's the job of every saint and every believer to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, of course, the elders have a role in that. Of course we do. But it's not just up to us. It's up to you. It's up to us together as God's people to do this. And listen, I love what Jude says, as I mentioned earlier in verse 1. It's important to keep verse 1 in our minds while we are also commanded to contend for the faith in verse 3. Remember, verse 1 says, look, you are called, beloved, and kept. You are already kept by Jesus right now, this very moment. So your contending for the faith doesn't make you more kept by Jesus than you were before, right? He keeps you, he sustains you, and it's because he keeps you that you should be motivated to fight for the faith. We are kept for Jesus by the sovereign hand of God, and we can rest in the unshakable assurance of God's sovereign power and providence over our lives. But while we rest in that, we must also fight. We must also contend for the faith. Now, how do we do this? Now, as I mentioned, next week we'll get into a lot of these details as we look at verses 17 through 25. But let me at least give one part of the answer to this. And one of the most important ways we can contend for the faith, I think, is something that we often just don't think about when it comes to something like this. The best way, the most important way that you can contend for the faith is to commit yourself to a local healthy church. Now, why do I say that? 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says to young Timothy, the church of the living God is a pillar and buttress of the truth. So if you want to contend for the faith, if you want to contend for truth, then you need to join yourself to the very thing that God says is intended to be the pillar and buttress of the truth, which is these outposts of the kingdom, these local gatherings, these local bodies of believers, these local churches. Commit yourself to it and contend. Or there's Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, where Paul says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So how do we uphold the church? How do we display, right, the manifold wisdom of God? It is through the church. God's plan for upholding truth and sustaining the truth from generation to generation is the local church. Therefore, when you commit yourself to a local church, you are committing yourself to saying, I want this to be here for the next generation and for the generation after that, as we hand it off faithfulness from one generation to the next. We are the pillar and buttress for the truth. That's what God has designed us to be. And listen, let's be honest. Now, all cultures are different, but in the not too distant future, it's likely that one of the most radical things you'll do is to be a member of a local healthy church that remains faithful to the truth of God's word. So when threats gather to the church, God calls us to contend for the faith. And one way we can do that is by committing to the very body that God intends to uphold that faith and to pass it on from one generation to the next. So we must contend for the faith, but Jude also says we need to consider the consequences. Look with me at verses 5 through 7. He begins there in verse 5 by saying, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Verse 6, the angels who didn't stay in their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. You see, what Jude is doing here is that he wants us to be aware of the judgment that awaits these false teachers and all who follow them. He wants us to feel the weight of what it means to contend for the faith, because if you fail to contend for it, if you let go of the truth of the gospel, this is the fate that awaits all those who are deceived. It is eternal judgment from the sovereign God. You see, Jude wants us to feel the weight of what he's calling us to do by helping us see the consequences of failing to do it. When our kids were younger, and I guess I should say when I was younger, they loved to play this game. And it was a serious competition in our home where I would pick them up, and they would wrap themselves around me, and I would be required just to stand with my arms straight out, and they would wrap their arms around my neck and their legs around my waist and hang on for dear life and see who could hang on the longest. So it's a serious competition. We would time them to see how long they could hang on, to see who could win. And they would strain and do everything in their power because, of course, you know, we would say, the floor is lava. You can't let go, right? If you let go, it's going to be trouble. And they would do their best, but of course, even though they would strain pretty hard sometimes, they tended obviously to give up because there was no real consequence. But now here's my point. if they would have actually been dangling over lava, I promise you, they would have held on probably twice as long as they did, right? They weren't motivated because there was no real threat. But when the threat is real, the motive increases. And so Jude says the threat is real. Judgment is coming. Jude loves to put things in threes. So let's just take these examples of God's judgment one at a time because he intends us to learn something specific about these consequences with each example. First, verse 5. I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So what Jude is saying is, he says, look, God miraculously and powerfully and supernaturally, right? You know, if you grew up in church, you know the stories of how God freed his people from Egypt and he brought them all over safely, right? Through the Red Sea, destroyed Pharaoh's army. But even so, simply being a part of that group of people didn't guarantee your eternal destiny. You see what it says in verse 5? God still destroyed those who did not believe. It's always been about faith. One of the great questions I get as a pastor often is, how were people in the Old Testament saved? And the answer is by faith in God and in the coming Messiah he promised to them, right? The one who had crushed the head of Satan that was promised in Genesis 3:15. It's always been about faith. And here Jude is saying, he's like, look, it doesn't matter what group of people you belong to. It doesn't matter if you attend church every day of your life. It doesn't matter if you attend the love feast, right? The gathering of the people when we have fellowship and lunches and dinners. It doesn't matter. What matters is whether or not you are putting your faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what group you belong to. What matters is whether you belong to Jesus. Are you his? Are you attached to him? Being a part of the church is valuable. It's commanded, right? We should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I said it in the first point, right? One way we contend for the faith is by committing to a local, healthy church. But brothers and sisters, do not fool yourself into thinking just by being a part of a church, just by being raised in a Christian family, that you are thereby saved. It is only through faith in the Savior that we find salvation. And that's why the truth of the gospel is worth contending for. Because if we let go of the gospel, we let go of the path to salvation. And so we must be willing to fight and contend against anyone who would seek to pervert the precious truth of that gospel and instead use it as permission to pursue disobedience to the Lord, because that's the path that leads to destruction. And the second example in verse 6, he shows us that no one is off limits from God's reach. No one is out of reach of the wrath and condemnation of God, even angels themselves who refuse to submit to God's authority and rebel against their creator, verse 6 says, are kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. There is no being outside of the reach of the wrath and judgment of God, whether it's angels or whether it's you. Everyone who disobeys him, everyone who steps outside submission to his authority, judgment is coming. And look, it's so important to realize, one of my pet peeves is cartoons of hell that have Satan sitting over it like he's sitting back and relaxing and ruling over everybody else's suffering. That could not be more contrary to the truth of Scripture. Hell is the place of eternal condemnation for Satan and the fallen angels. Matthew 25:41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. God is bringing his judgment not only on any man who refuses to trust in Christ, not only on every man who refuses to bow the knee, but also on any angel who steps outside submission to their place of authority under God's authority. Judgment comes on them just as it comes on us. And finally, Jude points out what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities in verse 7. He says, they likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. They serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. See, the word likewise, is he's reaching back into the earlier description that he gave of these false teachers in verse 4, where he says, they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. He is talking about sexual sin when he says they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. And just like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire there means homosexual behavior. Because of that, God brought his judgment on the city. And notice he calls it undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. This is saying that the wrath and destruction, when God rained down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, was so overwhelming that hundreds of years later, when Moses is writing in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 23, he still says that nothing could grow in that land. The land was utterly destroyed when God rained down fire and sulfur on the land of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their perversion and sexual immorality. Now, I don't want to go off on too much of a tangent here, but I do just want to mention for a second. It doesn't seem that these false teachers were guilty of homosexuality in particular. They were just guilty of sexual perversion, period. Right? They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. So it's important to realize that God's wrath, this condemnation, is on all who continue in sexual immorality, unrepentant sexual immorality, whether it's homosexuality or heterosexuality, right? We have a tendency to point our finger at those who don't struggle with the sins we struggle with, and we say, look, hell's coming to you. But the reality is it is for all who rebel against him, for all who rebel against his clear commands. Now listen, there is forgiveness in the gospel. And so I say those who are unrepentant, like these false teachers, unrepentant like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, Jude's point is clear. It doesn't matter if you belong to a church or if you're one of the angels, none of that protects you from the coming wrath of God. None of it. Only belonging to Jesus saves us from the coming wrath. That's why the gospel is worth contending for. That's why this good news is worth contending for, that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, willingly took on flesh and was born as a man among us so that he could die, so that he could live a perfect, righteous life in our place, so that one day when we face the judgment of God, he says that Jesus' perfect life is imputed to us. We are clothed in Jesus' righteousness. And not only that, but when he died on the cross, he took the wrath of God on himself in the place of everyone who would trust in him, so that there is no wrath left for us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he victoriously rose on the third day so that all of us one day could join him in that glorious resurrection. Right? This is the good news. This is where safety is found, in the good news of the gospel, because all believe in him, belong to him. We become co-heirs with Christ. We are adopted as his children. And so all who repent of their sin, all who repent of their sexual perversion, all who repent of their homosexuality, all who repent of their false teaching, everyone that comes to Jesus in faith is safe and secure in his arms. They are beloved, called, beloved, and kept, as Jude tells us in verse 1. So the gospel's worth contending for, brothers and sisters, because the consequences are dire. So we must contend for the faith. We must do so while considering the consequences. And finally, we need to consider the character of these false teachers. Now, verses 8 through 16 is just a long list of just how wicked and terrible and evil these false teachers are. So we're going to move through it pretty quickly because there's a lot here in verses 8 through 16. But I think Jude wants us as the church to have a solid sense of who these people are and why they are so dangerous. But as I said earlier, just to mention it again, it's important that we remember, because as we read this, it's going to seem so blunt and overwhelming, and it's going to seem like, how in the world could someone like this creep into the church unnoticed? How is that possible? I mean, these are overtly wicked people. And so we need to remember that even though this description is true of them, it may not be immediately obvious if we don't pay close attention. They crept in, how? Unnoticed. They sat next to faithful believers at the Lord's Supper feast. And so we need to hear this description so that we can be on guard, so that we can protect the church and contend for the faith. So how does Jude describe these false teachers? Well, we have this summary statement he gives us in verse 8. He says, yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. So First, it says they rely on their dreams. What he means is they don't rely on truth. They don't care about the faith once delivered to the saints. They don't care about the truth of the scriptures. All they care about is how they think they should live. And if they have to base that on some dream they had, that's fine. They're going to shape things however they want it to be shaped to give them permission to do whatever they want to do. Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? To the way scriptures are being shaped today to give permission for all kinds of perversion in our world. But this is what they were already doing. You see, it's often so tempting to think, and I hear people say it, man, things are so bad, they've never been this bad. Look, things have always been like this. People have always perverted the gospel. People have always excused away their sin. And here they're doing it in the very first decades of the church. They're relying on their dreams. They're making excuses for their behavior. And they are therefore defiling their flesh by their sexual perversion. They're rejecting authority. They refuse to submit to any authority. And therefore, they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, there's some mystery about what exactly Jude is talking about when he says they blaspheme the glorious ones. It's probably a reference to the angels because there's a sense in Deuteronomy that the angels were mediators of delivering the law. But whatever it means, it's the sense that they're unwilling to submit to authority when it says they blaspheme the glorious ones. They see themselves as above any accountability, above any authority in their lives. And so because they reject authority, they're blaspheming the glorious ones. And then Jude gives an example of how absurd their blasphemy is. And he says in verse 9, when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." And I know as you read this, you're thinking, I've been a pretty good student of my Bible. I read it through every year. I don't remember reading anything about this in the Old Testament, right? Well, it's not in the Old Testament, but Jude talks about it. So this is the inerrant truth of God's word. So it happened. There was a book that was part of the Apocrypha called The Assumption of Moses that probably referenced this event. Doesn't mean that that book should be accepted wholesale, but the book is not part of God's inerrant word. But that doesn't mean it didn't contain some events that actually happened. And because Jude quotes it here, or not quotes it, but references it here, we know that it actually happened. The same, by the way, applies to verses 14 and 15. When he talks about the prophecy of Enoch, that comes from another apocryphal book called First Enoch. Again, it doesn't mean all of 1 Enoch is the inspired word of God. It just means that Jude, being inspired by God, knows what bits and pieces of it can be quoted from. And so he quotes from that book. But here, this event comes from this extra-biblical apocryphal book called The Assumption of Moses. And what's happened is, you remember at the end of Deuteronomy, God commands Moses to go up on the mountain. He's not allowed to go into the promised land. And he goes up there and he dies. And apparently, when that happened, Satan came and tried to claim Moses' body. And so Michael, the archangel, arch meaning highest of the angels, comes to protect Moses' body and to have this dispute with Satan. So that's what's happening here in verse 9, when he's contending with the devil. And Jude's point is, even Michael, the highest of the angels, did not dare blaspheme the supernatural. He did not dare question the supernatural nature of Satan himself. Instead, he said, "The Lord rebuke you. It's not my role, it's God's role." And he's saying, yet these false teachers think they are somehow greater and more powerful than even the archangel Michael. He's just highlighting the absurdity of their arrogance and their pride that they even blaspheme the glorious ones. He says, but look, this is par for the course, verse 10. They blaspheme all that they don't understand, and they're just like a bunch of unreasoning animals who just do whatever they want to do with indifference to any authority in their lives. And then he compares them to three wicked people in the Old Testament in verse 11. They're walking in the way of Cain. Of course, Cain, who in his jealousy killed his brother. So they are like Cain. They are murderers. They are destroyers. They, like Balaam, abandoned themselves for gain. Balaam was all about money. He was a prophet for hire. Now, God sovereignly intervened and allowed true words to come out of Balaam's mouth in Numbers. But Balaam's heart was in the wrong place. The Old Testament and other places like this in the New Testament make clear that Balaam was a wicked man. He was a prophet for hire. All these men care about is the money they can make. They are like those who perished in Korah's rebellion. Korah, again, led a group to rebel against Moses' authority in the Pentateuch. And because of that, God destroyed the people of Korah and the ground opened up and swallowed them. See, these are all examples of a rejection of authority over their lives. Cain, Balaam, Korah, they're all about money and self-serving and self-seeking. And then verse 12 and 13 just begins this rapid description of who they are. We mentioned this earlier. They're like hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear. So hidden reefs, your translation may say something like stones or rocks, but this is a reef or a stony area that's underwater. And a ship that's sailing over it can't immediately see it. It's hidden. It's under the surface. But when the ship hits it, it tears the boat apart and sinks it. They creep in unnoticed. They're hidden reefs who, when you come up against them, can destroy you. They are shepherds feeding themselves. This is, you know, we just went through 1 Samuel. Remember the beginning of 1 Samuel, what Eli's sons would do, the serving as priests. They would take the meat from people who were coming to sacrifice it for themselves. They would lie with women at the entrance of sacrificial space there in Shiloh. I mean, just terrible, awful people who were self-serving. That's what it means by feeding themselves. They were using God's people for their own gain. Listen, one of the worst things that can be said about an elder, pastor, shepherd of a local church is that they are only concerned with feeding themselves. I mean, there are men who lead churches and use the church as nothing more than a prop and a support for their own goals and aspirations. That's what it means by feeding themselves. A shepherd should, of course, feed themselves, right? Feast on the word of God. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about a self-serving motivation that these men would have. They are waterless clouds swept along by the wind, meaning you see a cloud, right, in an arid place. You need the rain. You desperately need the rain. And you think it's going to offer you something, but then it just passes by and nothing comes of it. There's no substance to these people. They seem like they have something to offer, but they are empty with nothing to give. That's why he also calls them at the end of verse 12, fruitless trees in late autumn. In other words, late autumn is way past when the tree should have fruit. They've waited and waited and waited and waited for the fruit to come, and it never comes. And then they find out, well, the reason it hasn't come is because their roots weren't in the ground to begin with. They were uprooted. There was no root of that. Their roots did not grow into the truth at all. And so they had nothing to offer. 13, they are wild waves of the sea, casting up foam of their own shame. They're just piling up sin and immorality and sensuality. They're foaming it up. And then finally, they are wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. You recall, before we had GPS and all of these things, that the stars were used to navigate. In fact, a number of years ago now, a nursing home here in town, one of our life groups would go and sing hymns at that nursing home. And there was a gentleman there who was about 100 years old. His name was Marvin Kramer, there in a nursing home on just off Durant Road here in Raleigh. And he's sitting there, and you would have no idea. This is a famous man because he's set the world record for circumnavigating the globe using no instruments, just by the stars. Fascinating to get to talk to him. You can look him up, Marvin Kramer, look him up when you go home today, okay? But he says these are wandering stars, right? Probably referencing the planets. They didn't know that they were planets then, so they thought they were stars who were never in the right place each night. They were always in a different spot. You can't rely on them to navigate. He says, look, if you follow them, you're not going to end up in the right spot. They're all over the place. There's no truth. There's no solid body of doctrine that they adhere to. For them, as for the fallen angels, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Look, he reminds us again as he quotes from Enoch, judgment is coming to them. God has promised it. It's coming. And then he piles on this final description in verse 16. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. They're just in it for themselves. They're feeding themselves. They're all about themselves. They don't care about other people. All they care about is what they want, and they pursue the passions of the flesh with every fiber of their being. And God says, my wrath stands against them. This is the character of these false teachers. Now, what's the point as we wrap up here? Because that's a weird way to end a sermon, right? Listen to how terrible these people are. So what do we do with this? Well, I think there's two things we need to do. First, we need to look for these tendencies in our own hearts first. Right? It's very easy to hear a sermon like this, to read a passage like this, and think about all those other people, right? All those other people in the world who act like this, all these other people who don't submit themselves to the authority of God's word. But first and foremost and primarily, we need to examine our own hearts. We need to ask ourselves, am I seeking to obey the word of God, or am I just pretending to do so, but instead shaping it to just fit my own desires? If that's you, you're in danger of being just like these men. So do some self-examination. Are you submitting to the authority of God's word? Are you letting it rule over your life? Or are your desires ruling over God's word? But secondly, of course, we need to be on guard and look for these characteristics in other people so that we can protect the saints and contend for the faith. It's what you need to be on the lookout for, right? In your elders. Are we self-serving? Are we acting in ways that seem to be we're just doing it for our own gain? Do we seem to have something to offer you, but ultimately our roots are not in the truth and we're just fruitless trees and waterless clouds? Listen, if that's true of me or any of the other elders, I beg you immediately, get rid of us. Remember, you have a role of contending for the faith. Let's be on guard and be aware of these threats that still exist today, because the truth of the gospel is worth it, brothers and sisters. It's our only hope. And so we will, by God's grace, from one generation to the next, contend for the faith, for our good, and for the glory of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for these challenging words from Jude. Father, I do pray, first and foremost, that you would bring conviction to our own hearts about any ways in which we are mirroring, or being like these men. Any ways in which we refuse to submit to the authorities you have placed over our lives. Any ways in which we refuse to submit to the authority and truth of your word and instead shape it to fit our own desires and our own sensual passions. Father, I pray that your word would rule over our minds and hearts and bring us conviction. And Father, when we fail, I pray that we would repent and turn to the good news of the gospel in faith. Thank you that we are called, beloved, and kept by your sovereign hand. Father, I pray that by your grace and by your power, that Christ Fellowship Leesville would be a church marked by contending for the faith, that from generation to generation, we would pass on faithful truth as we uphold the truth of your word from one generation to the next. Of course, Father, we acknowledge that will only happen by your grace and goodness to us. So, Father, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.